Prayer is not asking God to do my will. It is bringing myself into conformity with His will. It is asking Him to do His will and give me the grace to enjoy it.
What if someone said that you needed to cut down on your prayer time? Well, you might call that bad counsel, but consider this. Prayer is a waste of time if you don't understand its purpose. John MacArthur shows you that today on Grace to You as he begins a look at the most famous and important prayer found in the Bible. You know it as the Lord's Prayer, but as you're about to learn, you may want to call it the Disciples' Prayer. And that's the title of John's study, The Disciples' Prayer. John, as you launch the study today, some imagery from an author who wrote extensively on prayer. He compared prayer to a blacksmith stoking his fire. It's when the iron is red hot that God shapes our lives into His likeness.
Yeah, that's a wonderful analogy, Carl. Obviously, it's when we are soft and when we are pliable that God does shape us into the image of His Son. And never really are we more pliable, more soft, and more in the hands of God than when we come into His presence in humble, selfless petition and prayer, and particularly when those prayers include confession and honest evaluation of our weakness and our failures. Knowing how to pray, knowing what to pray for, shouldn't be difficult because the Lord told us. You know, the disciples came to Him and they said, "How should we pray?" And He said, "Pray like this." And then came that wonderful disciples' prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord could never pray it because the Lord can't say, "Forgive us our trespasses," because He doesn't have any. That's the disciples' prayer. It is an incredibly rich, basically structure, framework for our communion with God. The precious reality of communion with God can be built around the structure of this disciples' prayer. So we're going to begin that today, and I'm looking forward to it. It's been one of the most popular portions of Scripture in all the New Testament and one of the most popular series that I've ever preached. It's from Matthew 6. You're going to learn about the purpose, the priority, the program, the plan, the pardon, the provision of prayer. This study will tell you how to pray. It'll shape your prayers. And by those prayers, the Lord will shape you into the image of His Son. Be here every day. Don't miss any session of the Disciples' Prayer.
The Disciples' Prayer is one of John's classic, most popular studies. It really could revolutionize how you talk with God. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, and here's John MacArthur to begin the series.
We're going to be beginning a study of the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6, 9 through 15. Beloved, this comes at a marvelous time in the midst of the manifesto of the King, at a great time in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, setting for us, for all time, the understanding that prayer is vital to a kingdom citizen. For those who follow the King, prayer has a very essential part. Now, I believe this must have hit them very hard, because the Jews had given a priority place to prayer. But in the process of time, they had abandoned the purity of genuine prayer, and they had forsaken real prayer for the routine and the ritual of their religious exercises. They had their little formulas, their little quote-unquote set prayers that they prayed at set times, and all of this had supplanted by Jesus' day the reality of genuine prayer. But that's a reality they once knew. God had given them that. Let me share with you then something of the historic Jewish prayer perspective. They believed that prayer should incorporate certain elements. Number one, and I'll give you a list of about eight of these. Number one, they thought prayer should incorporate love and praise. That when you go to God, there ought to be a sense of His worthiness and a loving adoration and praise. And they got this out of the Psalms. The psalmist says in Psalm 34, 2, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Unceasingly will I offer praise, the loving adoration of God. In Psalm 51:17, O Lord, it says, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. They believed that love and praise was a part of their expression of prayer. Secondly, they felt that prayer should incorporate gratitude or thanksgiving. In Jonah, for example, Jonah says, I will offer sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Part of prayer was the offering of thanks, of deep gratitude. In fact, there are many verses on this in the Old Testament, but the rabbis summed them up with a most lovely thought. They said this, all prayers will someday be discontinued except the prayers of thanksgiving. They were right, weren't they? When the day comes that we have no more to ask for, we will have everything to be thankful for. And so their prayers incorporated thanksgiving. Thirdly, the Jewish people believed that their prayers should incorporate a sense of God's holiness, a sense of awe, a sense of reverence. They did not rush into the presence of God flippantly. They did not treat God as if he were a man. They went very reverently. They realized that when they entered into prayer, they came face to face with God. I see it with Isaiah in chapter 6 as he comes from the view of God that he has seen, the tremendous picture of God high and lifted up on his throne, and his train fills the temple and the angels, the seraphim, gathered about him. And he comes into the presence of God in a holy awe. And all he can say is, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips and I have seen the Lord. A sense of awe, a sense of holiness. You find this in many of David's prayers. Before he can ever come to the place of request, he affirms the nature and the character and the majesty and the holiness of God. So it was a part of Jewish prayers that this take place. In fact, Rabbi Simon used to teach that in prayer, a man must see himself face to face with the Shekinah. Another thing, the Jews felt that in their prayers there should be a patent desire to obey God, that you didn't pray unless your heart was really right. You didn't go to God in some ritualistic form, in some superficial, shallow approach where you really weren't committed to respond to that communion with obedience. The whole of Psalm 119 affirms this over and over in all those verses. It just keeps saying things like, my tongue will sing of thy word, for thy commandments are right. In other words, there was this affirmation that to respond to God was proper. You didn't go rushing into God and saying, well, God, I'm talking to you, and if it turns out the way I think, I'm going to follow you. There were no conditions in the heart of a true Jew. He went with a spirit of obedience, desiring to please God, desiring to say, oh God, whatever it is that you will in this situation, I respond. Further, and tying into the concept of holiness, Jewish prayers incorporated a sense of confession of sin. Confession of sin. When they went to God, they knew that they were unclean, and there was this pure purging. There is a sense of going into God's presence as an unclean person, like Isaiah said. David so many times had to get his sin straightened out before he could ever get into God's presence. In Psalm 26:6, a wonderful verse, I will wash my hands in innocence, listen, and then go about thine altar, O Lord. I'm not coming into your presence until I've cleaned up my life, until I've dealt with my sin. And that's how prayer is to be. That's right. Who shall ascend to the presence of the Lord? Who shall ascend into his holy hill? He that has clean hands and a what? Pure heart. Who has a right to enter his presence but he who is purged, he who has faced his sin? And the rabbi said, when you weep over your sin, God hears your prayer. The rabbi said, the gate of tears is never shut. The rabbi says, if you can bring but nothing else to God, bring him your tears and he will hear. The Jews believed that the prayer of the righteous would turn the heart of God. And James said it. James said the effectual, fervent prayer of a what? Righteous man availeth much. The Jews used to say that the prayer of a pure heart overturns the wrath of God as a rake overturns the grain. They believed that you could literally turn wrath into mercy with a pure heart. And so confession of sin was part of their prayer. Further, they believed that prayer was to be unselfish. They believed in the community. Theirs were prayers that encompassed the whole, that were not isolated out to the individual. Now, that's a great perspective in prayer. Because most of us come to the Lord with a whole lot of personal pronouns. I, me, my. And we pray these isolated prayers. Lord, do this for me. Lord, I have to have this. Lord, my needs are such. Lord, I'm having this problem. And we don't know what it is to encompass the whole thing. And God is in heaven, and he's got a master plan for his kingdom, and everything fits together. And sometimes, folks, we have to sacrifice what might, in our own minds, seem best for us, because God has a greater plan for the whole, right? And I'll tell you, folks, that's why you find no singular personal pronouns in this prayer in Matthew 6. It always says, Our Father. Our daily bread, our debts, our debtors. Why? Because true prayer encompasses the community of faith. It never isolates one individual out to have their needs met, no matter how it affects everybody else. Prayer was to be unselfish. Another thought. The Jews believed that elements of their prayer included love and praise, gratitude and thanksgiving, recognition of God's holiness, a desire to please and obey God, confession of sin and a pure heart, unselfishness, and then perseverance. They believed you were to just continue to pray. You don't give up. Just hang in there. The Apostle Paul prayed for the Lord to remove a thorn in the flesh. He didn't do it, so he prayed again. He didn't do it, so he prayed again a third time. Perseverance. After the sin of the golden calf, Moses, bless his heart, after the people had worshiped the golden calf, the Bible tells us, I think it's the 9th chapter of Deuteronomy, that Moses got down and prayed for his people, Israel's sin, 40 days in a row. That's perseverance. The Jews believed that. Finally, an element of their prayers was humility. Humility. A true Jew was coming into prayer, watch this, to submit himself to the will of God. The greatest illustration of this from the heart of the truest Jew that ever lived is the very prayer of the Lord Jesus in the garden when he set aside what seemed to him to be the most comfortable thing and said, nevertheless, not my will, but what? Thy will be done. That is the heart of the truest prayer. Lord, I'm here to say, do your will. I want to line myself up with that. Listen, prayer is not asking God to do my will. It is bringing myself into conformity with His will. It is asking Him to do His will and give me the grace to enjoy it. Now, all of those elements, people, were part of the traditional Jewish prayer life of a true Jew. But something went wrong. And we come, secondly, to the hypocrisy of the Jewish prayer perspective. It became hypocritical. And in verse 5, our Lord said, they pray to be seen by men. They are phonies. They're not talking to me anymore. And they're selfish. And they're trying to gain things for their own ends. And they're trying to make a public display. And they go on with these vain babblings and vain repetitions like pagan people, thinking that I'm going to do something just because I'm so sick of hearing them, I'm going to do it to shut them up. And then they have this unimaginable pride, verse 8, to think they need to inform me about things. Their prayers got all fouled up. And so our Lord then comes in verse 9 and says, let me reaffirm what right praying is. And so what you have in verses 9 to 13 is really Jesus reiterating the ingredients of prayer that I just gave you from the Jewish tradition. He doesn't say anything totally new, although he gives new richness to everything he says. He takes it further than it had ever gone, but it's the basic, same, sustained truth. And we need this today, beloved, because we don't know how to pray in many cases any better than they did. And so studying this marvelous model of prayer is going to be a great experience. Let me just add another footnote here. We miss the point. You know, even though the Lord gives us the instruction how to pray here, you know, we goof up on so many obvious things. Instead of taking this prayer and using it to learn to pray, we just say it. And I can remember in my life, and you can too, just bloop, 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 saying this prayer. That is not the point. People say, well, we believe it's a prayer to be recited. No, I don't believe that. I think it's fine to recite it, just as it's fine to read any part of the Bible, but I don't think it is a prayer to be recited. I'll give you several reasons. Number one, this prayer is recorded twice in Scripture, once in Matthew 6, once in Luke 11, and it differs in both places. It is substantially the same, but the words are different. If the Lord was giving us a prayer to be memorized and recited, He wouldn't have given us different words the two times He gave it, right? In one, He says, forgive us our debts. In the other, He says, forgive us our trespasses, for an example. In other words, if it was a rote, routine prayer to be recited, at least He would have given it the same way. Secondly, in Luke 11, they said, teach us to pray. They didn't say, teach us a prayer. It's one thing to have a prayer book and open it and read a prayer. It's something else to know how to pray. The Lord was not giving them a prayer. He was teaching them to pray. And by the way, wouldn't it seem a little silly if verse 7 says, and when you pray, use not vain repetition as the pagan, and then immediately follow it by giving us a prayer we're supposed to repeat? That would be totally ridiculous. It is vain repetition He's trying to avoid. Further, let me say this. There is no occasion in the entire New Testament, Gospels, Acts, or Epistles, where this prayer is ever repeated by anybody. It is not a prayer to be made a ritual. It is a model for every prayer you ever pray about whatever you pray about. It is a skeleton on which you are to put meat and bones and flesh. For example, I have in front of me some sermon notes. Now, that's not a sermon, that's just some notes. If I came in here and just read you the notes, we'd be done in 10 minutes and you wouldn't know much. That isn't the point. It's a skeleton. I got to put flesh and bones on it. I got to make it live. And what Jesus is giving here is a prayer outline. That's all. Here are the basic elements of prayer. It's just like an outline. You have to develop this into its meaningful expression in every different situation. Let me just give you some approaches. And what I'm going to do is just like looking at a diamond. I'm going to hit one facet and another and another and another and another real quick. So hang in there. This is a model for every prayer ever prayed. This is the skeleton on which you can hang every prayer you ever pray. This is the pattern for all praying. If you will memorize this prayer, get it in your head, and just work your way through its outline, no matter what it is you're praying about, you'll have the confidence that you're praying the way Jesus taught you to pray. Tremendous. For example, one way to look at this prayer, it unfolds the relationship that we have with God. And it hits it so many ways, it's just staggering. For example, it says, our Father. That means that we have a father-child relationship with God. It says, hallowed be thy name. We have a deity and worshiper relationship with God. It says, thy kingdom come. We have a sovereign and a subject relationship with God. It says, thy will be done. We have a master and a servant relationship with God. It says, give us our daily bread. We have a benefactor and a beneficiary relationship with God. It says, forgive us our trespasses or our debts. We have a savior-sinner relationship with God. It says, lead us not into temptation. We have a guide and a pilgrim relationship with God. We could study this prayer in just that way. How does it show our relationship to God? Let me look at it another way. It defines the spirit in which we're to pray. What is to be our attitude as we pray? First of all, it says, our. That's an unselfish spirit. Then it says, Father, that's a family spirit. Then it says, Hallowed be thy name, a reverent spirit. Thy kingdom come, a loyal spirit. Thy will be done, a submissive spirit. Give us our daily bread, a dependent spirit. Forgive us our trespasses, a penitent spirit. Lead us not into temptation, a humble spirit. Thine is the kingdom, a confident spirit, and the power, a triumphant spirit, and the glory, an exultant spirit. This prayer could be divided simply into three elements and then three more elements. The first three deal with God, the second three with man. The first three, God's glory, the second three, man's need. The first three, the glory of God. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. That's the glory of God. The second three, man's need. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts and lead us not into temptation. You see, the point is this. First, when you pray, you set God in his rightful place. Do you see it? Then everything else flows out of it. All prayers to begin with the character of God. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And then what follows? God is in his supreme place. And when God is first, prayer makes sense. Another way to look at it. The first three show the purpose in prayer. What is the purpose? Number one, to hallow the name of God. Number two, to bring in his kingdom. Number three, to do his will. That's the purpose of prayer. Oh God, I'm coming to you in order that your name might be hallowed, in order that your kingdom might come, in order that your will might be done. And what is the means? What is the mean by which his name is hallowed, his kingdom is lifted up, and his will is done? First, by giving us our daily bread, that's provision. Second, by pardoning our sins, that's pardon. Third, by leading us not into temptation, that's protection. As God provides, pardons, and protects, he consequently is exalted in his glory, in his kingdom, and in his will. Another way to look at it. First of all, God is a Father, our Father. Hallowed be thy name. Then he is a king. Thy kingdom come. Then he is a master. Thy will be done. As a father, verse 11, he gives us our daily bread. He is the source. As a king, he forgives our debts and pardons us. As a master, he leads us not into temptation. The elements, the wonders, the beauties of this particular model of prayer are almost infinite. Only the mind of God could have conceived such far-reaching, incredible thoughts to be compressed into this little tiny section of Scripture. No man could ever have done it. Listen, beloved, prayer is never an attempt to bend the will of God to my desire. Prayer is to bend me to fit the will of God. And when I acknowledge God as sovereign, and when I say, God, give me my daily bread only if it gives you your hallowed name. God, may my sins be pardoned only if that exalts your kingdom. And God, lead me not into temptation if that lets you be the master in my life. For in all things, when it's said and done, the purpose of all prayer is at the end of verse 13, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's the point. Look just at the last three elements. The bread, provision, the forgiveness, pardon, and the leading not into temptation, protection. And you find the three time dimensions of life. Our daily bread, present. Our debts, sins, from the past, and lead us not, that's the future. This little prayer encompasses the past, the present, and the future, provision, sustenance of God. Bread, that's physical. Forgiveness, that's mental. It relieves the anguish of guilt. And leading not into temptation is spiritual. That's the maintenance of spiritual life. Whether you're talking about past, present, future, whether you're talking about physical, mental, spiritual, whatever it is you're talking about, it's here. It's here. And by the way, all of the petitions in this verse are in the imperative mode in the Greek, which means there's an intensity to them, a tremendous intensity. There's a fantastic brevity in every phrase, but it's an intense thing. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. There are no qualifying elements. Everything in this prayer, beloved, seeks to glorify God, seeks to lift up His name, seeks to exalt His holiness. And I would just tell you right now, that's the purpose of all prayer. If you think prayer is for you, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. That's why we get so messed up. We're praying for ourselves. We don't take into account the whole community of faith, and we don't take into account the whole will of God and the parameters of His own kingdom. Samuel Zwemer writes about this prayer, this word, every possible desire of the praying heart is contained in this. It contains a whole world of spiritual requirements. It combines in simple language every divine promise, every human sorrow and want, and every Christian longing for the good of others. End quote. And the prayer focuses on God. Listen, in John 14, Jesus said, ask anything in my name and I will do it, in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The reason you pray and the reason God answers is to put Himself on display, to put His glory on display. That's it. When you pray for someone who's not saved and they come to Jesus Christ, it isn't for your sake He did it, it's to show you the power of salvation. When you have a physical need and you pray and God gives the meeting of that need, it isn't so you can have what you want. It is so that you will know that God meets needs. His glory is the issue. So when you pray, get it in mind. You're not informing God. He already knows everything. You're not forcing God. You're not badgering God. You're not irritating Him. You're not conning Him. What you're doing is submitting to His sovereignty. And that's the affirmation of the disciples' prayer.
And as you see from Jesus' model, effective prayer is prayer that glorifies God. That vital reminder from John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary, today kicking off the study on grace to you titled The Disciples' Prayer. Now, to help reinforce those principles, let me encourage you to pick up a copy of the study that John began today. It's simply titled The Disciples' Prayer. These 12 lessons are in a study that will show you how to make the most of every minute that you spend in prayer. Get your copy today. It's a 12-CD album, reasonably priced, and shipping is included free. You may order it when you call our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, that's 800-55-GRACE. Or shop online at gty.org. You can also download all 12 messages from the study of the Disciples' Prayer free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. That's online at gty.org. And while you're online at gty.org, remember you can find thousands of free resources available there, which include blog articles from John and the staff on practical issues affecting you and your church, also daily devotions, and more than 3,000 of John's sermons. All that and more free at gty.org. And remember to keep up to date on the resources that are available. Follow us on Twitter using the handle @GraceToYou, and make sure that you like our Facebook page at facebook.com/GraceToYou. For John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for making the broadcast a part of your day. Join us at the same time tomorrow as John MacArthur continues looking at how prayer can shape your view of God. It's another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.